We're in the middle, actually, of a series that I entitled Legends and Heroes. And it's about men and women in our past who have stood for Jesus Christ in their particular time and their particular spot in history. And we stand on the shoulders of some amazing people. As I've said throughout this series, God is a God of history. When he appears to Moses, he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Moses knows in Exodus 3 who's speaking to him through the burning bush. So he understands what is being said and who's saying it. Because in Moses' time, just like in our time, there are a plethora of gods out there. Well, who's this one? What is this? Now, just because people say there's a God out there doesn't necessarily mean there is. And so God, to clarify and cut through the morass of false thinking with Moses, says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 points back to the Israelites and says, their experience with God is an example for us. So Paul looks back at history and reminds his readers in the first century, remember what happened in this case. In this case, we need to learn from that, how God interacts with us, how God loves his people, and how he works with them, whether they're obedient or disobedient. And so we look back at history, and we look at different men and women and learn from them, and sometimes marvel at what they were able to do. But then we have to be reminded that they are not superheroes. They don't have capes. They couldn't fly. They couldn't leap up on a building and stick to it. They're just men and women just like us. But they had a passion for their relationship with Jesus Christ. We've looked at George Mueller. We've looked at Martin Luther. We've looked at Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And today, we look at a man who just simply amazing, William Wilberforce. Now, for some of you, you've never heard that name before. Others, maybe you're familiar. I just challenge you to Google him. I couldn't say that when I first got into ministry almost 40 years ago. I would have to say, look it up, which involved a book. And most people kind of shy away from those. So on your computer, you can write in William Wilberforce, and it'll give you a lot of information. An amazing individual. Well, he was born on August 24th, 1759. He lived 74 years. He came from a very prosperous family. He was born in the city of Hull, H-U-L-L, in England. And from the beginning, he was termed a glorious child, just a wonderful little boy. He had unusual thoughtfulness for other people right from the beginning. He had an aunt that was ill one time, and as a four-year-old, kicked off his shoes, crept into her room just to check on her to see if she was okay. And he would do that often. He cared about other people. He had a real desire to care for others. He had struggles. He had poor eyesight most of his life, and he wasn't real healthy as a young boy. He was sick often. And so he didn't have it made, so to speak. He had some infirmities that held him back physically. He was tiny in stature, very small. In fact, as an adult, he only stood 5'3". He was a hobbit, almost. I mean, 5'3" is rather diminutive for a man. And so he was a lovely little guy. He was fun, but he was very tiny, even as a full-grown man, very small in stature. Well, he was a third of four children. And when he was about 8 years of age, his older sister, who he was close with, Elizabeth, died. She was 14. And not long after that, his mother gave birth to another baby daughter. William was the only son in the family. And shortly after that birth, William's father passed away. And so all of a sudden, within a very short period of time, in his eighth year, he loses a sister, his oldest sister, and he loses his own dad. And then right after that, his mother came down with a horrendous fever that left her incapacitated. Well, the grandfather, his mother's father, was very close with the family, and they determined that she couldn't have little Billy, as they called him, around. And so they sent him to live with his aunt and uncle in Wimbledon, England. And if you know anything about Wimbledon, that's the site of one of the great tennis matches, although at this point in time, tennis wasn't the focus at all. So he went to live with his Uncle William and his Aunt Hannah in Wimbledon. Now, this was a very tough series of events for an 8-year-old to go through, losing his sister, losing his father to death, and then, and essentially, losing his mother because he couldn't be around her anymore. He was shipped off to Wimbledon to this aunt and uncle. The good fortune was that this aunt and uncle loved him, and they were extremely wealthy. They were in the upper echelons of wealth in England at that time. And little Billy was really the apple of their eye. He was well taken care of. But the key dynamic of going there when he was about 9 years of age was that his aunt and uncle were deeply committed Christians. They had trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They used their wealth to benefit other people, to use in ministry. And William came under that kind of atmosphere, which he didn't have in his own home. In his own home, with his father and mother, they went to the Church of England, very staid, very proper. But you didn't get carried away. You didn't get excited about your faith. If there was faith to get excited about, you just attended church. Because that's what you do. That's what the nice, healthy people do. You go to church. Now, you don't let it really impact your life very much. You don't want to get carried away. And so, William came from that background into a home where Christ was truly the center. His Uncle William and Aunt Hannah really trusted in Christ. And they had some unique friends. One of their friends was George Whitefield. Now, I don't know if you know who George Whitefield was in church history, but he was one of the most amazing evangelists that's ever lived. You should look him up. I've read stories of this man, and it's just amazing. When George Whitefield came into Boston one time to preach, the entire city shut down to go hear him. That's how impacting he was. Now, when he got up to preach, he would stand on the back of a wagon, you know, a flatbed wagon. So he'd be elevated a bit, and he'd speak to 20,000 people without amplification. So to say his voice would carry is an understatement. And he would speak to 20,000 people, not all of them there, excited to hear what he had to say. I have very rarely... And as I think about it now, I can't really think of a time other than when I was doing an outdoor evangelistic time of speaking where I've been heckled. Now, I've had friends in churches try to distract me while I'm speaking. That's what friends do. They say, I'm going to get you to mess up. Okay, you're trying. So they do different things. Hold up signs or something like that. But here, George Whitefield speaking, and there's people heckling him from the crowd of 20,000 people. Well, William and Hannah, George Whitefield was a friend. He'd come over for dinner. Another good friend was a man named John Newton. Now, Gary and Marilyn know who John Newton is. And maybe some of you know who John Newton is. He wrote America's hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton had been a slave trader. He had gone to Africa and taken African-Americans and brought them over to America and enslaved them. And in the process of being in that horrific vocation, Jesus got a hold of him, transformed his life. And John Newton renounced slavery and he became a pastor. Well, John Newton was a good friend of this family's, and he would come to dinner. And what was interesting is that Wilberforce became very close with John Newton. He was only 10 or 11 years of age, but Newton would come over enough and have dinner that they developed a really good relationship, a really good interactive dialogue. And John Newton viewed Wilberforce like a son. And Wilberforce, in later years, wrote, "I viewed him as a parent." So there was a connection there. Now, I don't know about you, if you've ever been around younger children, that sometimes with some of them you get a really good connection and you just have an affinity for that child and they for you. And it's a great experience. It's a wonderful mentoring dynamic. And this is what Wilberforce had with the great sea captain John Newton. And during these times around the table, Newton would talk about some of the experiences he had in the slave trade. And so Wilberforce first heard about slavery and the horrendous evil that it was at the dinner table. Also, they would have something at their home, Hannah and William, which I think is a great idea. They had something called parlor preaching, where their home was large enough where they'd invite friends over, and they would happen to have George Whitefield there, or John Newton there. And after the meal, everyone would gather in this large room, and one of those two gentlemen would get up and speak and give a sermon, preach right out of the scriptures. And that way they'd reach out to their neighbors or people in their community. Because Whitefield and Newton were celebrities. People knew about them. And so they would want to hear them. Benjamin Franklin once wrote that he went to hear George Whitefield, not because he really believed, but he just wanted to hear somebody who could speak so well. That was Benjamin Franklin. So people would come to hear them, and God used that, and William and Hannah were seeing men and women come to know Jesus Christ in their own home. And so this is the kind of dynamic that young William was entered into. Well, his mom got better. She healed up. And as she healed up, she heard about the religious training that William was getting from her aunt and uncle. And that caused her to panic. She determined to go and rescue her son. And so she did. In fact, his grandfather, her mother, said, who was very wealthy, said, if William was to persist in this, then he would not get a single dime of inheritance. That's how much against this whole kind of atmosphere they were. And so he was taken out of that situation. Mom came and got him, and Uncle William and Aunt Hannah were grieving over this. They said, it'd be so much better for him to stay here. He's growing up in a really healthy circle of people that we have here in Wimbledon that isn't really there in Hull. But the mother wouldn't hear it. She was not going to let her son grow up in that dynamic. And so she took him out of it. Wilberforce wrote, he said, it almost broke my heart. I was so attached to them. So he, in that 2.5 years he was with them, had grown so close to them that when the mom came and took him out of their home, it just almost was too much for him to bear. And he wrote them a letter, his uncle and aunt, and said, I can never forget you as long as I live. So here you have this now 12-year-old boy whose whole life has been uprooted. And he has to go into a foreign situation in one sense because the ages of between the ages of 10 and 12 or so, 2.5 years, he's gone into the pre-teenage in a whole different dynamic, a whole different kind of support system. Well, the problem was, from his mother's standpoint, was that he was being brought up in Methodism. Now, when we hear that word, we think of the Methodist faith. The Christians that worship in Methodist denominations. But at that point in time, the term Methodism meant something like Bible thumper, or another modern term would be Jesus freak. Somebody, as I indicated a few moments ago, that, well, you're just going way overboard in this. You're letting it kind of take over your whole life. And so that term Methodism relates to that, not to the denomination. That term comes from John and Charles Wesley, who were a part of the Church of England, and as they're ministering in the Church of England as pastors, they decide, this church is really dead. What should we do? And I've shared this before with you, is they read the scriptures, and it says in James 5 that we should confess our sins one to another. So John and Charles thought, well, when in doubt, do what the book says. So they got groups of people together called bands, B-A-N-D-S, had nothing to do with musical instruments. They called them bands, and people would get together just to confess their sins to one another and pray for one another. Would you want to join a group like that? Your turn. I mean, can you imagine? Well, so there had to be high trust level. There had to be a sense that this is what God wanted them to do. But from that sprang a great awakening, that people were being delivered from the guilt they experienced because they were experiencing God's love. They were experiencing forgiveness. They'd share whatever sin or sins they had, and they'd be prayed for. They'd be loved. They'd be accepted. And so that started a great awakening where the gospel spread all over the place. And so this Methodism is what William's mother and grandfather were against. There was no way he was going to be influenced by that pious movement. And so his mother and grandfather did what they could to reverse the work that the aunt, uncle, and their influence that had been put into him and his life. They wouldn't even allow William to go to the local Anglican church, the local Church of England, because they were afraid if he might hear some part of the liturgy that might get him excited about his faith again. They just didn't want that. They just wanted, you know, maybe 3 ounces of God, just enough to look reverent or to look the part. That's all. They didn't want him getting carried away. But at 12 years old, his faith was quite sincere. But after several years of worldly environment, he backslid into a sophisticated worldliness that his wealthy grandfather and mother really enjoyed. You know, you can't stand alone for too long. If you're a believer and you're surrounded by non-believers in that kind of environment, you can't stand very long. We are created to need each other in the church. It says of that experience, he writes, looking back on it, he said that Hull, H-U-L-L, was, as he writes, a place as any found in London. The theater, balls, great suppers, and card parties were the delight of principal families in the town. The usual dinner hour was 2 o'clock, and at 6 o'clock they met for sumptuous suppers. This mode of life was at first distressing to me, but by degrees, I acquired a relish for it. By degrees, slowly but surely. As grandson of one of the principal inhabitants, I was everywhere invited and caressed. My voice and love of music made me still more acceptable. The religious impressions which I gained at Wimbledon continued for a considerable time, but my friends spared no pains to stifle them. I might almost say that no pious parent ever labored more to impress a beloved child with sentiments of piety than they did to give me a taste of the world and its diversions. And so it was everything goes for that mom and grandfather to turn him back to what they wanted to see. Like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character. It's the parent's life verse. It's true. And so Wilberforce was in bad company. He tried to hold on to his walk of faith, but after a period of time, he had become, as he wrote, worldly. By the age of 16, he was off to Cambridge. And the transformation was pretty much complete by then. And when he went to Cambridge, he became good friends with a young man his same age named William Pitt. And if you know your English history, William Pitt was destined to become the Prime Minister of England, a good friend to have. William Pitt's father was in Parliament. And so William Pitt and William Wilberforce would go to Parliament and sit up in the balcony and listen to all the debates. And most of the debates were about the colonies, what to do with the Americas, what's going on over there. They would hear about George Washington. They would hear about Thomas Jefferson. And the English would debate about the colonies and what was going on, what was happening there, what was escalating. And this kind of was attractive to him. This was attractive to Wilberforce. So they had a great time doing that. Also, as was referred to a moment ago, he had a great singing voice, and he had a great sense of humor. He was very witty. Some people referred to Wilberforce as the wittiest man in all of England. Very funny, very clever. There's a description of him given that says, "By every account, Wilberforce seems to have been extraordinarily charming. From earliest childhood to the end of his life, he captivated others with his mind and with his singular voice. He was brilliantly witty, he was effervescent and brightly cheerful, not to mention generous. He had a supreme gift for hospitality that would go a long way toward helping him in his political career in years hence. But at Cambridge, it manifested itself less grandly and to no particular purpose. He threw dinners in his rooms for all people. The deaths of his grandfather in 1777 and his dear Uncle William made Wilberforce a very wealthy young man. He inherited from both of these people. He didn't have to work a day in his life. He inherited millions of dollars." One person wrote about Wilberforce, "By his talents, his wit, his kindness, his social powers, his universal acceptability, and his love of society, he speedily became the center of attraction to all the clever and idle of his own college and other colleges. His room swarmed with them from the time when he arose and to very late in the night. He spent much of his time visiting." So to say that William Wilberforce was an extrovert is an understatement. He was very well liked and loved being around people. By the time he graduated, he set his sights and his mind on being elected to Parliament. This was, for this creative, fun-loving, brilliant thinker, the right move. And he was elected to Parliament 2 weeks after his 20th birthday. That was the earliest anyone could be elected, and Wilberforce was. And with his winning personality and his voice, he quickly became extremely popular all around London and very well known. At age 24, he was elected to an extremely significant seat in the Parliament where he had great influence. And at the same time, at the age of 24, William Pitt was elected Prime Minister of all of England. And so his best friend is Prime Minister. In fact, a newspaper came out with this saying once William Pitt was elected: "A sight to make surrounding nations stare, a kingdom entrusted to a schoolboy's care." Because Pitt was so young, and Wilberforce was so young, and yet they held very authoritative positions in the English government. But Pitt and Wilberforce proved to be up to the task. And they had I can't even go into all the details. They had such an influence of what was happening in the country. But then a change came. Something took place that Wilberforce never saw coming. Remember, his mother was ill, and she never quite was revived. She always had a weak constitution. And so he decided to take his mother on a vacation to go to the French Riviera, where the warmer climate would do her great good. And she and a young cousin would travel in one carriage, and Wilberforce and a friend to be named would travel in the other. He wasn't sure who he would bring. William Pitt couldn't come. He was running the country. He couldn't make it. And so he began to think, who would I bring? Around that time, he bumped into an old childhood friend. This was a man by the name of Isaac Milner. He's 10 years older than Wilberforce and had been at one of his grammar schools as a teacher. And they had had a good relationship back then. So they ran into each other 10 years later. But since Isaac Milner had been in that grammar school, he had become one of the most fascinating figures of that entire era. He had become the, if I can pronounce this correctly, Lucasian professor at Cambridge. This was a post held by Isaac Newton, and in our present day has been held by Stephen Hawking. And so Isaac Milner was brilliant. He was referred to as a super genius. And he published books on the subjects of physics, chemistry, algebra, and religion. He obviously was a Renaissance man. And he was ordained to ministry in 1775. The interesting thing about Milner was that apparently he was a huge man. No one had written down how tall he was or how big he was, but he was huge. One of Wilberforce's friends said this about Milner, that he was the most enormous man it was ever my fate to see in a drawing room. He was a behemoth. So he was a big guy. And so the two of them together must have been rather comedic. You had this huge man, this giant man of girth and height, and then you had Wilberforce, 5'3". In fact, Wilberforce, measuring around his chest, 33 inches. We're talking about a pretty scrawny little man next to this giant guy. And so they went on this trip, and they get in the carriage, and the carriage would go, whatever side Milner was on. So Wilberforce was continually sliding to whatever side Milner was sitting on. And they began to have incredible discussions. This was 1785. It was during this trip that Wilberforce made kind of a negative comment about the Methodists, the Bible thumpers of his era, as I mentioned a moment ago. And Milner said, well, wait a minute. They may not be wrong. And thus began a long, long discussion that went on for months and months. This discussion involved answering all of Wilberforce's questions on theology, on books. It also involved the reading of books and discussing them. In fact, one book that really impacted their reading was a book entitled The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, written by a man named Philip Doddridge. They read this book while on this trip, and they discussed it and interacted on it. All of these interactions did Wilberforce great good. He describes it all as the great change. Because what happened in the course of this dialogue is that Wilberforce became a Christian. His friend, just by having discussions, by interacting, by dialoguing with this brilliant mind that was his friend Milner, Wilberforce began to see that he needed to read the scriptures for himself. And so he began to read the Gospels. He began to read about Jesus. And Milner's interaction with him and him reading the scriptures, he came to the conclusion that the only thing I can do is come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the only thing that makes any rational sense. Now, again, he's sitting with one of the most brilliant minds of that entire time. Milner was a super genius, brilliant, and a committed believer. And he was sharing with his friend Wilberforce what he knew. So what happened was, is the life of the party had encountered Jesus Christ, and he would never be the same. He began to read the Bible, and everything changed. There's a great statement by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where he says to Timothy these words. He says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." 2 Timothy 2, 2, an easy verse to remember. Entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach others. That's exactly what Milner was doing. He was entrusting to Wilberforce, because he knew Wilberforce was a great mind as well, the truth that he had come to know to be true. That Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Messiah, the one who can forgive us of our sins, the only God there is. Another passage that came to mind as I read about Milner's interaction with Wilberforce is a classic. It's Matthew 28:19. Go into all the world and make disciples. That go into all the world is a phrase that means as you go, as you're going along in life. And here Milner gets invited to this trip. And he goes along, and it's as they're going on this trip, Milner just confronts Wilberforce with a statement he made that was incorrect. He made a theological assumption that wasn't true. And so he just politely, tactfully called him on it. He didn't yell at him. He didn't put him down. He said, we need to think this through. Are they really wrong? Let's talk about it. And that's what opened the door. You see, Milner was not only brilliant and not only a Christian, but he was very tactful. He wanted Wilberforce to understand what he knew to be true. So he didn't push him away. He didn't build a wall. He engaged him. It's much like when you read in the book of Acts where it says Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures. In Acts 17, it doesn't say Paul yelled at them out of the scriptures. Paul hit them over the head with the scriptures. No, it says Paul reasoned with them. That means they had an intellectual discussion. They talked about what the meaning was from the scriptures. And how does it impact us? That's exactly what Milner did. Wilberforce describes this encounter or this change that took place. He says, I scarce recollect to have spent a pleasant day as that which is now nearly over. And he was talking about taking his first communion. He said, I was out before six and made the fields my oratory. The sun shining as bright and as warm as at midsummer. I think my own devotions became more fervent when offered in this way amidst the general chorus with which all nature seems on such a morning to be swelling the song of praise, swelling with the song of praise and thanksgiving. Surely this Sabbath of all others calls forth these feelings in a supreme degree. A frame of united love and triumph well becomes it, and holy confidence and unrestrained affection. So he was talking about this, the day of his first communion. And so for him, he had been totally changed. And as I thought about that, I thought of this passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, because as we're going to see next week, of the results of this change in Wilberforce's life, what he did, and what he did as a little 5'3", 33-inch chest man was unbelievable. You would never pick this man out of a lineup and say, that's the guy that'll do all these things. It's unbelievable how God used him. And he, like so many others, has such a fascinating life. Well, Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I just want to make three quick observations of this text in light of Wilberforce's life. From the time he became a Christian, he began to realize that he needed to have a disciplined life, to do the right things. As Paul writes in verse 24, to run in a way to get the prize. To pursue it, to go in a direction, to have a goal, you have to have a disciplined life. He began to do that. He began to realize that all these parties he was going to, he was a member of five gentlemen's clubs. I mean, this man was a supreme extrovert. He makes me look like a mute. So he was everywhere all the time. He had realized, no, I can't do that. I have to discipline myself. He began to have a disciplined life. He began to have, second of all, a focused life. Notice the last part of verse 25. He goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that lasts forever. He began to realize that there's a goal to his life, that it's going somewhere, that Jesus Christ has prepared a place for him, a la John 14, 1-7. He's prepared a place for him, so he needed to focus on that reality. He had to see beyond the reality that he lived in. It's like living in two worlds. We live in this world. We also live, if we're a Christian, in the kingdom. And so we live accordingly. Strict training. When you go into strict training, you do things that benefit you to reach your goal. For example, when someone has what they call a runner's high, maybe you've ever experienced that, or you know what it is. Believe it or not, I've experienced that. It was a few years ago, but I have experienced that. You feel like you can run forever. You'll never get tired. It's an amazing feeling. That doesn't come the first time you run. My youngest son, he's decided that he wants to get into shape. He's 25 years old. 25. He said he went out and he ran a mile and he thought he was going to die. He's so out of shape, but he's 25. You would think, oh, a mile would be a piece of cake. No, he said he almost died. He felt so bad after running a mile. Well, the fact is that in order to do that, in order to run, in order to experience runner's high, you have to focus life. You have to focus on running daily and have a regime in order to get to that point where you feel like you can run forever. Strict training. Spiritually, a focused life leads to peace. A life focused on Jesus Christ leads to peace regardless of your surroundings. And then the third thing, a discerned life. In verse 27, he says, "No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." That's an interesting comment. You would think, why would Paul think he might be disqualified? It's Paul, for goodness sakes. Well, I think he understood his own heart. That someone can stand up and sound fantastic, make all kinds of great points, say all the right things. But as we know through the news over the last 20 years about certain pastors, they cannot be anywhere close to what they're preaching about. Their hearts and minds can be a mile away. Because they might be that pastor for that 30, 45 minutes, whatever it is that they're speaking. But after that, they're leading a life that's far away from what they've spoken about. We know that. We've seen that on the news, unfortunately. Paul understood that about himself. He was honest enough to know and say, you know, I'm susceptible to this too. These people are coming to hear me, and I can just say, wow, I'm really, look how good I am. I'm pretty good. I'm the Apostle Paul. He realized his own heart, and that's the beauty of Paul. He's so human. But he says, I beat my body. I make it my slave. He doesn't let his body dictate. He doesn't go with his emotions. The body says, yes, eat that second bagel. You know, he doesn't let the body rule. He rules. He beats his body into submission. That discerned life. Wilberforce did that. Once he became a Christian, he had a disciplined life, a focused life, and a discerned life. He realized what he had to say no to. You know, a great piano concert is the result of saying no to many things that are good in and of themselves. Absolutely fine to do. But if you're going to give a concert, you have to say no to them because you have to be ready to play. And so it is in the Christian life. If we want to be ready to handle whatever comes our way, whether it's somebody that knocks on the door that wants to give us information on how they believe and get you to join them, or whether it's a neighbor who one time says, where do you go on Sunday mornings? And we have to give an answer. Whatever it might be, that kind of response or the ability to respond comes from having that disciplined, focused, and discerning life. If we do that, we can change our world. Just as we'll see next week, William Wilberforce not only changed his, but his impact is still being felt to this day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this dear brother, William Wilberforce. Thank you for his life and the things that he overcame, a lack of physical stature, the inability to see very well, the fact that his father died when he was 8 years old, his sister died. So many things that happened to him. So many experiences that with other people, they would have gotten bitter. They would have gotten so self-obsessed, saying, look at poor me. But he didn't. That didn't happen. And he became such a great man to your praise and glory. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his testimony. Lord, and we thank you for your word this morning. May we be people like Paul, who realized that he had to discipline his life, focus his life, and discern his life in order to glorify you. May we be those people as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.